Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back in Lubbock, back at home. Good to see all your smiling faces. And you know that many of the people today are celebrating Father's Day. So I say, what a perfect opportunity to thank our ladies and the mothers. Because really, without the fathers, we're really nothing without our wives and the women in our life. I want to thank my wife. Without her, I wouldn't be a Christian. I'd be nothing. She helps to prepare me for all sorts of things. And I think that sometimes, too many times, our ladies are overlooked, especially for so much that they do. You know, in the Lord's church, he's given the role to men. We're the ones that have to take on the responsibility of speaking and leading songs and those sorts of things. And too often, the ladies sometimes are overlooked. But the amount of work that they do and all the good that they do, I just want to thank you, ladies, so very much for all your hard work, for raising children, for raising your husbands, and teaching us those things that we need to know and straightening us out. I know that's the case with me and with my wife, so I want to thank you, ladies, so very much. You know, this morning, we're continuing this series that we have about the 12 reasons that you should investigate the Church of Christ. I hope that this topic's been good for you this month. I hope it's made you think about some things. That really is the whole point, that you would think, you know, intently, that you would dig a little bit deeper into some of these things and make sure that you understand your own beliefs and that you understand what the Bible says. So let me start by saying that I absolutely believe that all people should investigate the Church of Christ. Maybe they don't go to church at all. Maybe they go to some church of some other faith or some other denomination. No matter where they are, or no matter where you are, I really think and believe with all my heart that you should at least investigate the Church of Christ. Now, with that said, and something that Brother DJ mentioned to me, talking about investigating, that's what this whole title is, investigating. An investigation really is much more than just a casual reading. And by you sitting there and listening to me speak this morning, listening to one sermon, that's not an investigation either. In fact, investigation is so much more than just listening to a sermon on this topic. Investigation is defined, at least by Merriam-Webster in the online dictionary, it says that investigation is to observe or study by close examination and systematic inquiry. Now, do you know, have you seen our flyers or the newsletter that went out? You saw this great big magnifying glass and this person that was looking at that. Now, we put that on our flyer this month because we are wanting to show that we're going to try our best to look at things very closely. We want to see things blown up. We want to see them that where we can see even the tiniest details, though it won't escape our view. We want to make sure that nothing passes us by unnoticed. Now, in our investigation, we're not going to be satisfied by simply skimming over the high points or reading the Cliff Notes version of these things. That won't be enough. That's not investigating. We need to go deeper than that. We want to look closely, just like the definition says. We want to urge you to go over this material, and I want you to systematically observe all the information before you come to a final conclusion. And this is really so very important because our final conclusion on these matters that we're going to study, it can determine whether or not we are one day going to be residents in heaven. That's why it's so, so important, because it has everlasting implications, the things that we've been studying, not just this morning, but all this month as we investigate the Church of Christ. Now, again, I don't know how many of you know anything of my background, but years ago I did study and train to be a criminal investigator. I did that work for a short period of time anyways. And when I studied to be a criminal investigator and I started going through my investigation school, I really was impressed when we started to learn the intense level of scrutiny that we were supposed to have when we looked at a crime scene. And when we'd investigate something, just how detailed we had to be in order to do a good job and do a good investigation. Now, we started out by being trained. We'd have certain forms. You know, if you're going out to a crime scene, you start writing things down. We'd have these forms, and it seemed like they had endless questions or so many things you had to write down to try to get the big picture so that you wouldn't miss anything. And so with the idea of investigating something, I want you to imagine for a moment with me, let's say the two of us had the job of investigating some crime scene. We were supposed to go out to a home that had been burglarized, and you and I were going to try to piece it all together, try to determine, well, who did it and what happened, those sorts of things. So imagine we're going out to investigate. Now, we would start by documenting, first of all, the time and then the location where it happened. And before we'd ever step foot inside, believe it or not, we'd take notes and we'd write down what the current temperature was. And then we'd look at the outside weather conditions because, believe it or not, these sorts of things can matter. Was it raining? Was it sleeting? Was it snowing? Was there ice on the ground? We'd notice all those things before we ever got anywhere close to the address where the burglary took place. Well, not only that, but we'd note the level of how bright it was, how light it was outside, or how dark it was. Was it foggy? Any of those things. We'd mark all that down. And we would also look at the surrounding areas. We'd look at the houses, the other houses in the neighborhood before we ever came to the house where the burglary took place. We'd be looking for anything out of place, and we'd be noticing all the surroundings. Then we would pay really close attention to the street and the driveway. And we would make any notations if there were any tire marks or if there were any fluids or anything on the pavement. And we'd look outside the house, and we'd look for any obvious things like broken windows or a door that's busted in. But those are obvious things. We'd look for those things, but obviously we'd go much further beyond that. We'd be looking at things like the trees that are in the front yard. And we'd notice, do any of the branches have any access to the roof? We'd be looking at the ground as we come up to the house. Or is there any subterranean access? Are there any tunnels? I mean, the point is that it's very tedious, and we're looking at all these details. This is what investigation is. We're going way beyond just charging right in and looking at things. We'd want to see, is there a storm shelter? Is there utility access? All these things we're looking at. And as we walked up to this house that we're going to investigate the burglary, we'd look around. Who's standing there? Who else is there? Are there other policemen? Are there firemen? What about neighbors? Maybe there's concerned or nosy neighbors that are nearby looking to see what's going on. Or maybe the very criminals that robbed the house, maybe they're there and watching what all the policemen are doing. Now, all of that takes place before ever entering the house. And then once we do enter the house, if you're going along this investigation with me, when we enter the house, we have to constantly be thinking three-dimensionally. It's really easy to get tunnel vision if the house has been burglarized and we see the desk there that's empty, the computer is gone, and all the drawers are open and everything's empty. It's easy to see that and want to look at that, investigate that. Maybe we want to do fingerprints and see what we can find out. It's easy to get tunnel vision on that thing, but again, we're thinking three-dimensionally. So we have to look up. Is there anything on the ceiling? Are there any marks there? What about the carpet? Can we see marks in the carpet or footprints or any number of things? What about the windows? Not just in the room where things were stolen, but what about the windows over the whole house? Is everything locked? How many doors are there? I mean, it's kind of endless, the level of scrutiny that it takes to investigate. And so I mention all this because this is what a thorough investigation looks like. Now, when it comes to matters of religion, it'd be really easy for some preacher to throw out a verse and then just give his interpretation, and we take what the preacher says and we never go any further than that. Preacher said this verse and he said this is what it means. It's really easy to never go any further, just take him at his word. Just accept what he's saying as absolute truth. But see, I want to encourage you to take it a step further. I want you to jot down the verses that I'm going to share with you today. I want you to go home and read them for yourself. And don't stop there. Read the whole chapter, maybe, where those verses came from. If you need to, go back, read that whole chapter, and you want to try to get the context and understand what it's saying. Now, because of limited time, I'm only going to be able to give you a verse. I'm not going to be able to take you back and explain the entire context. I'm trying to spur you on to do the investigating. See, this morning, this isn't the full investigation. This is just giving you some tools so that you can start the investigation for yourself to find out what God says. Find out what His Word says on these topics. And then take those scriptures and search them and find out if those things that I'm mentioning this morning are true. So, as I said before, we believe that all people should investigate the Church of Christ. And one of the reasons for this is because the Church of Christ opposes innovations in religion. That's our topic. That's our focus of the study this morning. And this is a topic that I pray that you'll take home and that you'll thoroughly investigate. We believe that you should investigate the Church of Christ because it opposes all innovations in religions. Now, many people, they simply don't understand how it is that we can approve of innovations in material matters, but then oppose them in the innovations that are in divine matters. So we're going to start with another definition. Again, we're going to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary online. You can check it on your phone or your computer at home. This is what it says about innovation. What is it? Well, according to the dictionary, innovation is an introduction of something new, whether it's a new idea, a new method, or a new device. Innovation, something new. That's what it is. Now, with innovations, there's really two kinds of innovations that we're concerned about. Two kinds. The first of the innovations are those that involve man's arrangements. New things that man does to make his own life better. That's one kind of innovation. The other kind is an innovation that involves divine arrangements. In other words, things that God has put in place. Things that the Lord Jesus and his apostles put in place for his church and for the rest of time. And that's another kind of innovation. Now, innovations that involve man's arrangements, innovations where man comes up with something new, builds something new to make life better, have no problem, no objection to that innovation at all. But it's innovations that involve divine arrangements. When God or the Lord Jesus or his apostles set something up a certain way, and then man wants to come by and make something new to change it, that's the problem. That's where we have a problem with those kind of innovations. Now, many innovations have been introduced into our way of life during the past several years. And usually these innovations, the something new, the new idea, the new invention, usually that's for the better. It's great. It's good news. It makes our life easier. For example, I mean, would anyone in this room complain about having indoor plumbing? Is that a problem with you? Does anyone complain that we have electricity now that powers our homes and powers the things that we have, a refrigerator to keep our food cold and safe? Nobody complains about those things, at least no one I know. Those are all good things. Those are new ideas and innovations that make our life better. Or what about having a car? Is anyone upset about having a car as opposed to having to still ride a horse or have a wagon? No, those are good innovations, things that man has done that's made life a lot better. Well, many new and exciting innovations have come into our everyday lives, and there are many, many benefits because of these. But you see, innovations in our life, that's not where it stops. You all know that. You know that religion is no exception when it comes to man's innovation. Man making something new, some new idea, some new thing, some new invention, and oftentimes he wants to bring those innovations, those new things, into the Lord's church. You see, man has added his unique touch to many things that are of divine origin. And sadly, that just shouldn't be. And that's where all the trouble starts. So let's turn to the scriptures now. I want to look at Jeremiah 6 and 16. You may have seen this passage before. Here the scripture says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." You see, today we have much the very same situation like this verse is talking about long ago in the Old Testament. Very much we have the same situation going on where we need the old way. We need the way that God has told us. But man, with all his modernism, with all the innovation, says to himself, no, we're not going to walk in that old way. That's too old-fashioned. You won't have any bit of it. Unfortunately, that's the way it is. Now, note again, I'm going to look to another scripture, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. If you'll read with me, you'll see that it says, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, because man does not think and act like God, it's impossible for him to know what God wants and doesn't want without going to the Bible. So let's look to another scripture. In Proverbs 14 and 12, it reads, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Now many times man will say, well, I don't see anything wrong with this. And that's a very common phrase. When you bring up any objection to something going on in the Lord's church, and people say, well, I just don't see it. I don't see what's wrong with that. Or why would it be wrong to do it this way? A very common thing. And a really good example of what we're talking about, an example of this is recorded in 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 22. Here's a picture here of King Saul. And it's sort of accurate because King Saul was said to be head and shoulders above everyone else. And here's the prophet Samuel. We have King Saul and Samuel here. And in this passage in 1 Samuel 15, at this time in Israel's history, King Saul was commanded by God through the prophet Samuel. God told Samuel. Samuel came and told King Saul. He said, listen, I've got a job for you. I'm going to send you over to the land of Amalek. I want you to go over to Amalek, and I want you to utterly destroy the people. And not just all the people, but destroy everything that they have. All that they possess, I want you to utterly destroy it. Put every man, woman, and child to the sword. Kill them all. That's what he tells them. That's the command from God through the prophet. And after reaching the land, King Saul, instead of doing exactly what he was told, well, he turns around and he spares the very best of the flocks. He keeps the best of the sheep and the oxen, and then he even keeps alive the king of the land. And behind his actions, though, if you read through this whole passage, you'll find out that his intentions, his purpose was probably pretty noble. What he was trying to do by saving some of these was a good thing. At least it would appear. But let us not forget that God commanded this man to do something. He commanded Saul to do something. And regardless of whatever his motives were, whatever his I think so's, or what would be wrong with this, no matter what those things were, God had commanded him to do something. And he had failed to do what God had commanded. Now, is he going to be held responsible when he didn't do what God commanded? Let us see. If we continue to look at the reading, in 1 Samuel 15, verses 20 through 22, the Bible says this. And Saul said unto the prophet Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. That's 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 22. Point being is that he didn't please the Lord. The Lord had told him what he wanted to do, and he didn't do that. He saved those things that he was supposed to destroy so that he might sacrifice, that he might give them to God. But God didn't ask for that. And the prophet made it really clear. He says, listen, God appreciates you obeying what he says far more than you sacrificing or doing what you think is right. God gave a command. He modified that, added to it, maybe made a little bit of an innovation. Decided I'm going to, instead of doing it completely the way God says, I'm going to add to that a little bit. That makes the innovation. And I'm going to sacrifice over here. Because I think that God would appreciate that. I think that's what he wants. But that's not what God said. So he makes an innovation there. And it doesn't please God. Not at all. And as you know, King Saul loses his kingdom. He is replaced from becoming king for this and for a couple of other reasons. Now, I want to notice this morning that the church is a divine institution. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, we hear Jesus, and Jesus says these words. He says, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I bring up this verse to point out the fact that the church is divine. It's divine because Jesus, the Son of God, built it. He made the statement, it's mine, and I'm going to build it. So it's divine. The church is a divine institution. So notice again, in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, we're making our point here. This passage says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, and had put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now from this, it may be seen that Christ is the head of the church. And since the church is a divine institution, man is prohibited from changing any feature of the divine standard. And it's for this reason that the church only uses divine names. And it teaches only approved doctrines. It means that we're forbidden from adding to and from taking away from or changing its worship or altering its ordinances in any way. We just don't have the authority to do that. Don't forget that story of Saul. God commanded something. He did most of it. He changed it up, added a little innovation. And then what he did is it completely displeased God. Even though he did 90% of what God said, he disregarded what he was told. And so the same really can be said of us right now. We have those things in the Old Testament for our learning. We know about King Saul so that we know today all about God. You want to know who God is? Look at him revealed. Look at how he interacted with those of the Old Testament and the New. That's why we have those stories. So we know that it displeases God. We can't just do whatever we want. We can't do what we think is right. Why would we do that when we have what we know is right and what he's asked us to do? So, like I said, from this we can see that Christ is the head of the church. It is a divine institution. We're not to add to, take away, change, innovate those divine things that God has put in place. So next, I want to look at the fact that we don't need to make changes to this divine plan. See, today it's very common to talk with leaders of different denominations. And if you do that, you'll hear them talk about the great lengths that they have to go to. Their whole mission, really, is that they can keep everyone's attention or attract new members. That's the biggest part of their conversations. What are we going to do to get the people to come here? How are we going to keep them interested? How do we keep them from going away? Well, I'll tell you, a couple weeks back, I had a talk with another preacher from one of the denominations here in town. And he really was frantically asking me for some new thing that I could tell him. To tell him something that we do, so that he could be able to take that new thing and he could incorporate it in his own congregation because he wants to constantly keep attracting new visitors. Well, my answer, I'm sure, really disappointed him. And that's because I said, well, I told him, I said, what we do, all we do is we preach the gospel at every service. We talk to our neighbors, we talk to our friends, we talk to our coworkers, and we tell those people that we come in contact where they can hear the Bible taught in its simplicity. And we don't jump through all those other hoops and try to entertain people. Well, when I said that, then he turned things around and he started trying to help me, give me new ideas about how we could attract new members. He said, you know, you really have to go to your local area schools. He thought that was the one of the best ideas where they had some success. He says, go to the local schools in the area around your church building and you want to partner with them. He says, we let them use our building for events. And he says, you really should open up your church building and let non-members use it for weddings and for funerals. And the more people you can get there, the more chance you'll have to talk to them or to invite them and maybe they'll come back. He suggested that we put on sporting events and games and have food and different things like that, that we could attract the youth. And these new ideas or innovations, a lot of them, they seem like they might be good ideas. But the truth is they're not necessary. And not just that, it's not just that they're not necessary. More importantly, we don't have authority to do those things. Okay, again, remember King Saul. A command had been given, a job, something he was supposed to do. In the church, don't we have that? Don't our scriptures tell us everything we need to know about how the church is run, what it's supposed to do, how it's supposed to preach, how it's supposed to teach, how the men are supposed to act, how the women are supposed to act? It does. We're not in the dark. We have instructions. And so we have those things. We don't have to guess. We don't have to make up something new. In fact, this idea that we need innovations today in order for the church to be successful is completely unfounded. The plan of God is adapted to the needs of men for every single age, whether it's the 1880s or the 1980s or 2016. What God put in the Bible was all we need for all time, no matter how much styles change and how much we change in our dress and our looks or how we talk and how our language changes. It doesn't matter. God's word is perfect and it's for all ages. And it doesn't go out of style, but it's always perfect. You know, religion, for far too many people, has become really just a social thing. And if you were to subtract all the social things and all the entertaining features of religion, many people would immediately lose interest. Now, because of this, the excuse of modernism is that such devices are absolutely necessary for a continuation of religion. Now, with man's religion, that might be true, but not true of Christianity. May God help us to capture the true meaning of these following verses. Look with me and read these things, and let's do our best to soak in exactly what's being said. It says here in John 8, 28 and 29, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." Now, by Jesus' own words in this passage, He came and He spoke only those things He was instructed to by the Father. Now, if even Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, if He can humble Himself and follow the authority of the Father, how is it that mere mortals can think that we know a better way than God? See, man today is overly obsessed with finding some new thing, so much so that it never even occurs to him that God has already given instructions on this matter. See, what I mean by this is that the religious world doesn't even realize that they're violating God's plans. They don't realize it because they're far too busy trying to make something new, trying to innovate, trying to do it better. That's always what they're striving for. So we want to avoid this trap. We're going to avoid this trap by being a people of the book. We need to know our Bibles because it's the Word of God. And this is a classic example of a situation where we don't need to reinvent the wheel, especially when the wheel's creator is the creator of the entire universe. It's perfect already. How are we going to improve upon God's perfection? It just can't happen. Now, the next thing we want to discuss this morning is the results of innovation, the results of things that are new, new ideas, new things that are brought in. Innovations, they really do seem harmless. And they all bring about a gradual change. That's how it works. With something new, it gradually changes things. It's only after the passing of time and over a long period of years that one can see the harmful results of these innovations. You know, if you were able to go back and compare, take any denomination in your head, some church that meets across this town, and you were able to look at them today, and then also see a snapshot of them from 25 years ago, would it look the same? No, it would look very different. The things that are being done, the things that are being said from 25 years ago would be completely different. Plainly, we would see the tremendous effects that innovations have had on them. They've changed. They don't even look the same. And we know this is the case from reading literature, from reading accounts, and reading words from other preachers of these denominations to see how things change over time. I'll tell you what's interesting, though. When I read sermons from the past, it's amazing how many times you can read something from 1890, from 1920, from 1950, and I can't tell whether it wasn't written today. Every once in a while, there's something a little bit different about language, but you know, they talk about the same sorts of things, the same sorts of doctrines, they use the same scriptures. But that can't be said for many people. 25 years, because of innovations, because of changes, things completely change. You know, every minute and every tiny change of a feature in the New Testament church affects the structure as it was designed by God. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, they provide us a very good example of this. I want you to see this again. Sometimes we're blinded by the things that are around us, but let's look back at history. Back in the days when Jesus walked the earth, we see in Mark 7, verses 7 through 9, Jesus talking, he says, "Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold to the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." You see, it was small changes, small things. They were incorporated into the law of Moses over time. And maybe they started out, think about this, these things, maybe they started out just as a suggestion. a good idea. Maybe it wasn't law, just a suggestion. Maybe that's how it started. Or maybe it was just viewed as a guideline. Maybe it was something that was, you know, generally just a good idea. You know, like washing your hands before you eat. That's a pretty good idea. It's a good idea to wash your hands and get rid of germs before you eat. That's a good idea. But the problem was, it didn't stay a suggestion. And slowly, over time, man's traditions were the things that were being enforced as if they were God's law. And the things that truly were God's law, well, those things have been forgotten. Those are the things that have been swept away, all swept away for something new. Now, that's what was going on with the Jews of Jesus' day. They took those traditions, those commandments of men, they made them the law. And they took the things that truly were in the law, and they forgot them. They taught the things that were taught by man. Can't you see that that's the same sort of thing that's happening today? See, this wasn't a mistake that was exclusively the Jews only, but the early Christians made this same mistake. This eventually resulted in the Dark Ages. And however, this didn't happen just overnight. At the end of this long period of apostasy, these Dark Ages, such men like Alexander Campbell or Barton W. Stone and others, they came crying. And they were quoted as saying things like, "Back to the Bible. We've got to quit following all these rules that man has made up. We just need to go back to the Bible." And they rejected the commandments and the traditions of man. This became later known as the Restoration Movement. That was a result of these innovations. Now, let's look for a moment at the dangers of innovations, the dangers of something new in religion. Innovations cause a loss of respect for God and a loss of reverence for His Word. See, people think that if they can change one feature of the divine plan, well, if they can change one, then they can just as easily change another and another. And this process continues until all respect for the Bible is lost. And then men change it at will. They don't give any thought at all to changing things. They don't seek God, and they don't seek His Word. They just change it as they want to. Now, that happens very slowly at first. And then it's faster and faster the further that you get from the Word of God. See, in the beginning, someone makes a small change. I've got a great idea. This will be really good. We can start to add this to worship. And, you know, the people will like that. We'll get more visitors. It starts as one small thing. One small change. And if someone raises an eyebrow at that, or if they express any concern to this small change, well, usually that's combated with people saying, well, don't be so dogmatic about it, or you're just being legalistic, or you're being like one of the Pharisees. Why can't we just add this? It'll be good for us. But you know, if that objection is raised to that something new, and it doesn't get changed or doesn't get stopped, that new innovation, it comes into the church. And then before long, another change comes in. And it's not long before the next, and the next, and the next. And before long, that church doesn't even resemble the church that Jesus built. You see, innovations also increase human authority. And when you increase human's authority, that decreases divine authority. Innovations cause division. They divide brethren who for years have worked together. And congregations that for years have worked in peace are disrupted because of man's devices. Because man's devices are injected in them because of something new. Heaven only knows all the woe, the heartache, the tears, the harm done by all these human innovations, all these new things, because of all the things that have been brought in over the past few centuries. Now, the reason that I feel so keenly about all this is because of the law of limitation. And let me share with you this. This law of limitation is expressed in the following passages. I want to look at three scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That's our first verse, all scripture, given by inspiration. Next, look with me, read 1 Peter 4 and 11. Here the scripture says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." And one more, we're looking at this law of limitation and the dangers of innovations. Here in Galatians 1, Read with me verses 6 through 9. It says here, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. This law of limitation is summarized in these three verses we looked over. And really, it simply means that, number one, we have to accept all Scripture as being given by the inspiration of God. That's what the Word says of itself. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that this whole Bible that we have, all this Scripture, comes directly from God. We believe that. Secondly, we believe that we must speak only as the oracles of God. Oracles meaning the utterances. The things that God says, those are the things that we have to say. Again, it's about not making something new. It's about sticking with what is tried and true. We must speak only as the oracles or the utterances of God. And thirdly, that even though an angel or an apostle or a preacher, even an angel from heaven comes and teaches any other gospel than that which has already been revealed, than what we have in Scripture, we have to reject it. And it doesn't matter if it comes out of my mouth, or like it says here, or from an angel from heaven. We have to reject it if it's not what the Word of God says. And so it's no wonder that the Bible opposes innovations in all things that are divine. And so this morning, we're coming to the conclusion of our study. And this seventh reason, we've gone through six so far. This is number seven. The seventh reason why we should investigate the Church of Christ. And that's because it opposes innovations in religion. So let me ask you, where do you stand today? Have any of these studies made you question how we worship God? Have any of these studies made you question where we worship God? Does it make any difference? Have any of these studies helped you to think on those things? Does it give you even pause to think that so many churches today are making the exact same mistake the Jewish nation made? They were keeping the traditions of men, and they were rejecting the commandments of God. Can't you see that the very same thing is happening all around us when innovations are allowed to come into the Lord's church? Friends, I sincerely hope that this lesson's been helpful to you in some way. And I pray that it makes you want to dig deep and to investigate what God's Word truly says on this matter. And when you find out His truth, I pray that you will boldly step out of your comfort zone and obey it. When you see what it says and you know that it's true, then you'll act on it. Maybe I'm speaking to you this morning, and maybe you realize that you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to become a Christian, and not a Christian like much of the world says, but you want to become a Christian like the Bible says, like what God's Word says. And if you're ready to believe, if you've heard the Word, if you're ready to repent of your past sins, if you'll confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and now you want to obey Him by being baptized, being immersed in water, so that you might have forgiveness or the remission of your sins, we encourage you to come forward and to make your request known. Brothers and sisters, if you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf, then we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.